professionally, besides being an MC for Urbana, he is National Field Direct Coordinator for the Northeast Cluster for InterVarsity. What that means is Maine, New England, New York, down to D.C. And so that's where the area he oversees as supervising the campus and then the area director staff for those things. Greg is also leads InterVarsity's response to campus access issues. And some of you are aware that schools like the Cal State University system in the state I grew up in, California, have de-recognized organizations like InterVarsity Christian Fellowship for their stand and integrity, asking that their leaders hold to the teachings of the groups that they're trying to have. And so Greg is working on that. His background's in law. He also has a great heart for campus ministry, but probably more importantly to his heart, Greg is the husband of Jen and the father of Madeline and Kirsten, who have also come up with him this weekend. And the good thing is they get to visit with some relatives, and Greg, we get to take Greg for all of yesterday and all of today. Greg will also be speaking to the college students in Trellis, so if you're a regular part of that group after service, he'll be there, and we're delighted to have him and grateful that he can come up from New York for us this morning and this whole weekend. So as I invite Greg up, I invite you to give him a warm welcome.
It's good to be here, and I'll apologize for my voice. I have a cold, and I'm fighting a little bit of laryngitis as I go. I've heard about this church for decades, of the faithful witness that you have here in Chinatown, of the great way that you serve college students throughout the Boston area, and it gives me great joy to be with a group of people that I've heard of, that I've heard praised as an example of God's faithfulness over time. And so thanks for the opportunity to be here. Let me pray for us again as we get started this morning with the sermon. Father, I feel acutely the weakness of having a voice that's broken. And I also know my brothers and sisters here, those who claim to follow you, feel acutely their own weaknesses as they think about how best to worship and serve you. Our worship would be insufficient. Our acts of service would amount to nothing were it not for the work of your Holy Spirit, taking what we offer and then multiplying it, refining it, and then making it acceptable to you. And so we're grateful. We approach you without fear and with great joy. We offer our gifts to you without embarrassment because you take what we offer and you glorify yourself in it. So glorify yourself this day, we pray. Keep us attentive to the way that your Holy Spirit may be speaking. May Jesus Christ be glorified and his name proclaimed. In Christ's name, amen. In the last couple weeks, things have been happening that challenge us to ask the question, how should Christians respond to pressure, to persecution, and difficult circumstances? How do we respond well, not just kindly, but Christianly? If you've been following what's been happening in the Middle East, you've watched the Islamic State continue to make inroads into Iraq, and now they're approaching the borders. They've moved into Anbar province. They're approaching the borders of Baghdad. There's serious both military and social concerns. And in the last week and a half, the Anglican bishop of Baghdad, who has been a model around the world for what does it look like to minister in a country which is generally opposed to Christian faith, which has been a difficult place to watch your congregants die on a regular basis, be asked to leave Baghdad. And so in the last week or so, he's been evacuated at the request of the Archbishop of Canterbury, who said, both it's no longer safe for you to be there, your flock has scattered, and he's suffering from significant medical issues. And so they've airlifted him out. And the church in Baghdad now has to ask the question, how do we survive? And what's our posture in a position like this? As Pastor Enoch mentioned, I lead InterVarsity's campus access issues team. On an increasing number of campuses, InterVarsity is being derecognized, losing our options of room rentals, student activities fair access, as well as recognition on campus, because we require our leaders to be Christian, because we're crazy that way, figuring that the Christian fellowship should be led by Christians. And so at the Cal State system, but also here in New England, at Tufts and at Bowdoin, at Colby College and a number of other schools, we've lost our recognition, and we have to decide, how do you respond to a situation where it seems like the administration, in this case, California, the state government, and even often public opinion on the campus is against you? If those are too large and too grand, for most of us, we live in a culture and in a setting which is hardly affirming of Christian faith. If you're a current student right now, you know that while it's permissible to have any possible identity, the one identity that puts you somewhat at risk of ridicule at best, ambivalence or apathy kind of in the middle, and outright disgust at worst, would be to announce that you're a Christian who's deeply committed to Scripture. If you're in the workplace, you know, you can talk about almost anything there. Politics, you can talk about the economy, you can talk about the sex lives of your coworkers, but what you can't actually talk about is faith in any comfortable sort of way. If you live in a neighborhood, you know, we can celebrate almost any festival, almost any ethnic holiday, and even we can celebrate religious holidays as long as we don't talk deeply about the religious meaning of the holiday. So Christmas is fine as long as it's a vast invitation to consumption. Thanksgiving is great as a fun time for you to gather with your family to talk about what you might be personally thankful for, but as long as we don't acknowledge the God to whom we must be thankful. Easter. Excuse me. Easter is a great chance to eat candy and those disgusting marshmallow peeps. In a situation like that, how does the Christian church create and mount a distinctively Christian response? I want us to look at the text of Esther 7 and Esther 9 as a way of modeling for us what that looks like. And I'm going to cough for just one more minute, and I think I should be done. Sorry about that. One of the unique things about Esther 7, which Pastor Enoch read for us, is there's an incredible amount of irony there, which I want to suggest was designed by the author of the book of Esther to position us with the right posture and with the right thoughts about how to approach the world, which seems chaotic, disordered, or even disposed against us. Thank you so much. I trust as you looked at that passage, as you heard it read, you notice some of the incredible irony there. In chapter 6, right before Haman is brought over to the second feast of Esther, he's plotting with his family how best to take down Mordecai, right? And so they've plotted, they're going to do these things, they've established these laws, they're going to build a gallows on which to impale Mordecai, and it's just as they're in the middle of that conversation that he gets dragged off to this feast where the great denouement's going to occur and Mordecai is going to be sentenced to his death. Right? In the middle of the feast, as Esther is beginning to approach the king, and he says, look, king, save my life and the life of my people. And the king asks, who is that? Who's causing this problem for you? Esther goes, it's Mordecai. It's Haman. And the king leaves in fury. And Haman, now desperate, throws himself at Esther's feet, begging her to save him. Which is a great kind of odd reversal, right? The man who's about to kill her and all of her people now has to beg her for his life. And it's just as he throws himself at her feet that the king walks back in and goes, look, not only were you trying to kill my wife, now you're attempting to rape her. I'm going to kill you, right? He finds a perfect political excuse to eliminate Haman. And there's another great irony, right? As Haman is trying to save his own life, that's when he loses it. And then the final irony, as the king's trying to decide what to do with Haman, one of the palace eunuchs says, you know, if you look out the window, king, that gallows, Haman built it for Mordecai, the man who saved your life a few years ago. Why don't we use that to kill Haman? Do you see the whole sets of ironies there? Haman thinks he's in charge, going to kill Mordecai, and it's at that moment that he's about to lose his life. He tries to save his life, and that very action of throwing himself on Queen Esther, asking her to save him, is actually the excuse the king needs to kill him. And the very tool that he was about to use to kill Mordecai is the very tool that the king then uses to kill him. And one of the reasons I think the author of Esther weaves those all together in this single chapter is to point out this isn't accidental, right? Esther is notorious as a book where the name of God isn't mentioned at all, but what you end up seeing if you look with eyes of faith is that the entire chapter, the entire book actually, you see God at work, shaping circumstances, moving events, shaping people and their cultures. And in chapter 7, it all kind of comes together, and it's so artfully put together, and it's so filled with irony that the very things which Haman tries to demonstrate his control over are precisely the things that lead to his downfall. But you can't avoid seeing or understanding as you read that passage that God is actually in control of events. It's too convenient, too perfect, too nicely put together to believe anything else. And if God is really in control of events, then what it suggests for people in conditions where life is hard, where faith is challenged, where we feel beset and besieged, is that you can have deep confidence that God is actually in charge, that God actually reigns and rules, that nothing is happening accidentally, but all of it is bowing and bending toward his will. And if you have confidence that God is indeed in control, that he's actually manipulating events for his own glory and for the preservation of his people, then it positions you in a unique way. You don't feel like you're a victim of what's going on. You actually have confidence in continuing to pursue him regardless of the cost. The vicar of Baghdad, who I just mentioned, has been airlifted out of that city at the request of the Archbishop of Canterbury, was asked several weeks ago in this fantastic interview, I believe on CNN, why haven't you run yet? Because for years he was based in Mosul, where Christians had already been pushed to the margins and had been fleeing the city, and he was ministering to about the last couple dozen Christians who were in the city, and they said, why haven't you left? Why are you still here? You know the Islamic State has arrived. You know Christians are being killed. And what he said is, the safest place for me to be is the place where God has called me. I will not die a minute sooner than God himself decrees. I have nothing to fear because I believe in the resurrection and the life. My body may be assassinated, but my soul will live with God forever. How can I leave my flock before they've left the city itself? At Sonoma State University, one of the Cal State campuses where we've been derecognized, we were told, even though you can't have free rooms, you can rent them. It'll cost us $30,000 this year to rent large group space for Sonoma State. It's a chapter of about 200 students. 2 days before the large group meeting, their first large group meeting of the year, and if you're a college student who's involved in Christian fellowship, you know that first meeting is critical. It's where you meet new students. It's where you integrate them. You cast vision, and you invite them to come with you. 2 days before they were about to meet, they were told, well, you have a contract, but you don't have insurance to rent the room. So the university chapter at Sonoma State had to go find insurance, and they found an insurance carrier that we thought would cover them, and then Cal State said, well, actually, you have to cover these, it's like about a list of 15 different people, organizations, and governing boards in order to rent this room. So they went back to the insurer and were told a day before, we can't cover that large of a group. And so we scrambled and tried to find additional insurance coverage, and we couldn't do it. So 2 hours before the large group was supposed to start, knowing God's in control, trusting that he desires people to come to know him, counting on him to demonstrate his sovereignty, the university staff worker and the key student leaders went back to the office that issues permits and room reservations and said, look, we have a contract, we have an insurance policy that will cover everybody but the last two groups on your list. Will you rent us this room? And the man said, absolutely not, we can't do it. And they were thought, well, we have 2 hours to redirect what we hope will be about 190 students from the room we thought we'd been in to another situation. And so they prayed. They invited people around the country to pray. And as they were doing that, the man said, you know, if it's just those two groups, I could actually sell you insurance from the university itself for just those two groups of people. 2 hours later, the first large group was on. 2 hours after that, 27 students had indicated their decision to follow Jesus either for the first time or to make recommitments as adults to be his followers. And 2 hours after that, as we'd finished doing follow-up, we realized 15 new believers had come into the kingdom that day. Another 7 people had said, I thought I understood who Jesus was as a child, but I never did until today. I'm going to follow him now. And the next week, another 15 people made a decision to follow Jesus for the very first time at Sonoma State. We were celebrating what God had done. What allowed those students and that staff worker with such persistence over a 2-day period to move from you can have room, but you have to find your own insurance, to this insurance won't work, to I actually could sell you the remaining insurance that you need? It was deep confidence that God desires people to hear his voice. God desires Jesus Christ to be known. The Holy Spirit is already at work on that campus, and we have a responsibility to listen to what God has commanded us to do, to proclaim who Jesus is, and then to invite people to respond to the ways that the Holy Spirit is calling them into new life. And if you believe God is in control and you believe he's called you to do these things, then you have actually great endurance to continue to contest those things which are unjust. You have great courage and persistence when there seem to be roadblocks, because you know it's not just your own resources and abilities that are the limitation, but in fact, it's the sovereign God himself who can open the door. And you do it without discouragement, antagonism, or anger, because the people opposing you are not bigger than the God that you serve. But instead, with great joy and gentleness, reflecting the character of Christ himself, you enter into those conversations not as antagonists, but as people entreating with the very voice of God himself to participate in what God is doing. Do you see how that begins to change our approach and the ways that we perceive the world that we live in? We don't live in a world of opposing spiritual forces where it's a battle of good versus evil, because while that makes great fiction, whether something Tolkien-esque or even just played out in a modern movie, we actually live in a world where there's only one force in the world. It's God himself. And all other opposing forces are not his equal. They're merely in low-level rebellion against him. And that we're convinced because of what Jesus has already accomplished on the cross, evil has been conquered. Death no longer has its sting, and the people of God move forward with confidence and boldness and great faith, because God is in charge and God reigns and rules. What's interesting about the Esther 7 as it moves on into Esther 8 is that Esther is given an opportunity then. The king says, so what should we do? And Mordecai comes into power because of the king's favor. And Mordecai says, well, look, you can't stop the law that you pass, which allows people to attack and to kill the Jews. But what you can do is issue an edict allowing the Jews to defend themselves. And so the king does that. And over the course of chapter 8, what you begin to learn is that because of the favor Mordecai had and because of a fear of the Jews that suddenly falls across the entire Persian Empire, most of the attacks against the Jewish people are stopped. And in fact, as they defend themselves from the people who still choose to attack them, 800 people in the capital are then killed by the Jews who are defending themselves. And throughout the rest of the Persian Empire, 75,000 people are killed. And how do the Jewish people respond to that? They respond with, as Pastor Enoch read for us in chapter 9, verses 20 through 23, they respond with a day of celebration, a day of rest at the relief that they've been given, and a day of joy. Now, for some of us, as you begin to think, how is that consistent? People have died. How do you celebrate that? Right? It's 75,800 people who are the enemies of the Jew just died. It doesn't seem appropriate to throw a party. I'm not sure why we should be rejoicing over that. Let me suggest why they would have celebrated there and how it informs us as we live in a cultural situation which can be antagonistic or at worst or merely difficult at best. One of the reasons that the Jewish people both rest and celebrate is that they've experienced the salvation of God. Had Haman's edict been fully implemented, it would have meant the genocide of the Jews scattered throughout the Persian Empire. And it would have meant the virtual elimination of the people of God at the time. And what the Jewish faithful were supremely aware of after the events of chapter 8 of Esther was that God had saved them. God had saved them from extermination. God had saved them from this politically motivated genocide. God had saved them in some mysterious way that they could not fully understand because they were given the ability to protect themselves. And as they were attacked, they were given the ability to defend themselves. Because salvation isn't merely being saved from the power of evil. Salvation is ultimately about the destruction of the power of evil so that it has no hold on the people of God. As you look both through the Old and New Testament, what you realize is that God isn't satisfied with merely plucking us out of an evil environment and rescuing us into heaven so that we have no more fears or concerns. But in fact, inexorably, regularly, and persistently, God is about stamping out evil. And then preeminently, we believe that he does this through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, where the power of evil over humanity has been... where the power of evil over humanity has been decisively unfanged, and where he begins the work of new creation, where he literally begins to restore the world to the way he intended it to be through the work of his Holy Spirit as expressed through his church. You see this pattern of salvation, not just as people being rescued from evil, but the judgment against evil as a consistent theme through the scriptures. It happens in the Exodus, right? For the Jewish people, the supreme example of being rescued, where they're rescued out of Egypt, and as they flee over the Reed Sea, God judges the Pharaoh and his armies and causes them to drown while the people of Israel escape. You see it in Revelation 19, where at the end of time, the people of God celebrate the destruction of all the powers that are opposed to God and then invite everybody to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That part of the good news that the church brings to the world is not just that you're saved from the powers of evil, but one day the powers of evil themselves will be vanquished. That God will be triumphant, that injustices will be righted, that every tear will be wiped away from the eyes of those who've suffered, and that God himself will make his presence known, and the world will one day resemble the world that he intended, a world filled with harmony, of peace, and of flourishing. And this is good news. A justifiable question, obviously, is, but isn't his judgment of evil profoundly disturbing? That people die, that systems are broken. Ultimately, that's why we turn to the cross. Because God's decisive answer to the problem of judgment, of why it might seem harsh, why it might seem cruel, is that in a miraculous way, Jesus Christ, in dying in our place and on our behalf, actually takes the judgments of God upon himself. He experiences the wrath of God against sin. He bears the penalty and the weight of sin upon himself. In an amazing way, as God substitutes himself in our place and on our behalf, he experiences the punishment that we ourselves are due. God has the courage to experience the very judgment that he will execute upon evil and sin. Our answer to the problem of judgment is, if God himself is willing to bear the punishment, then the judgment of evil actually begins to make sense to us. A God who wouldn't judge evil would be evil himself. A God who wouldn't judge evil would be a disaster to us. A God who wouldn't punish evil would be a monster. Let me also suggest that if God is indeed judging evil, if God is judging evil, he does it in a unique way. You'll notice a series of great reversals in the text of Esther, right? You see, proud people brought low. It starts with Queen Vashti, who's at the height of what it could be to be a woman in the Persian Empire, moved from a place of being queen to being a nobody who disappears from the text. You have Haman, who has aspires to great political power and great fame, brought low and died. You even have the king, who should be the strongest, wisest person in the text, and yet repeatedly, as you read through the text of Esther, you begin to see he's totally manipulated by the people around him, unable to control his own temper, disturbed by his own dreams, and completely at the mercy of those around him. And simultaneously, you see those who were low actually brought up. You have Esther, who, the most charitable reading, right, is that she's a beauty pageant contest winner who becomes a trophy wife, who actually God uses to save her entire nation. You have somebody like Mordecai, who seems to be a reasonably wealthy Jew, but actually seems to be put in a position and place where, rather than being the victim of political intrigue, actually becomes the prime minister of the entire country. You have the Jews in the Persian Empire, who are a despised political minority, exiles all, right, displaced without a homeland, who are suddenly, by the time you get to the end of Esther 9, raised up so that the entire empire fears them and honors them, and actually people convert to Judaism because they see the power of the God of the Jews to protect them, to save them, and to judge the evil against them. Throughout the book of Esther, you see these great reversals of position. People who are low are brought up, and those who are powerful and mighty are brought low. And if you pay attention to the flow of Scripture, if you pay attention to the way that God works in history, you begin to see how regularly this is true. It's supremely expressed in in the prayer of Hannah as she's praying and thanking God for a child in Samuel 1. It's magnified and then made known to us in the Song of Mary after Gabriel announces to her, "You will bear the one who will be the Son of God." And Mary begins, "My soul magnifies the Lord because he's done great things for his handservant." And one of the key passages in her prayer is, "You've raised those who are low and you've brought low those who are high and mighty." That God seems to delight in this great reversal. And this is good news. It's good news because it means for all of the voiceless people whose cries go unheard, for all those who are persecuted and beaten down, for all of those who experience injustice, what we believe is that God will raise them up. And whether in this life or finally in the life to come, God will make all things right. And it's a word of warning to all those who actually enjoy power now, who enjoy prestige now, who enjoy the ability to make themselves safe now, that they're ignoring the reality of God and therefore could be brought low. For a congregation like ours, let me suggest that one of the challenges for us is that by and large, our entire lives are designed to help us feel safe, to be secure, to be powerful. Now, most of us don't feel powerful in our particulars. Many of you are students, and there are few less powerful people in our world. You're at the mercy of administrators and faculty members and the financial generosity of your parents in most cases to continue to survive. Those of us who are working on a daily basis often feel that we're at the mercy of the economy, of the administrations that we work for, of our coworkers. And for all of us, particularly those of us who come from an immigrant background, we feel quite marginalized politically, socially at times. But the reality is, almost all of us would easily be in the top 1% to 2% of the world in terms of power, in terms of the ability to make choices, in terms of the economic resources that we command. If you think about it, the issues that we suffer with and struggle with are issues and problems that most of the world can't even dream or imagine that they could struggle with. Can you imagine in the majority of the countries in the world people struggling with, "I just don't know which job of the many jobs I have in front of me I'd like to take. What will I major in? Where will I choose to live? And what community and kind of house would I like to buy? What will I do with my free time next summer? As it approaches on me and pressures me in this way, how will I spend my vacation time?" The questions that confuse us or disturb us, "What school shall I send my child to?" are questions and confusions that most people in the world don't even dream of having much less need to struggle with. I remember talking to a college student one time, and she was quite bitter and frustrated because she'd been praying and praying about what major she should major in, and she felt like she got no answer from God, and she was getting angry at God because she had no sense that he was speaking to her, revealing his will to her. And I remember we were meeting over dinner in Chinatown back in Chicago, where I was on staff at the University of Chicago, and she said, "What should I do? I feel like I'm losing my faith because God won't speak to me and reveal to me this question that I've been pleading with him to show me what should I major in." And I prayed about it, and I had a response, but I thought it was so terrible and so horrendous that I was afraid to say it to her. But as she kept complaining about God not speaking, I finally said, "You know, the problem for you, my friend, is you're an ingrate. And I'm just shocked that you think God should care." And she looked at me because that wasn't the proper pastoral response. I'm a professional Christian. I think she was expecting, I go, "Oh, that's terrible." And I was supposed to empathize with her and tilt my head to indicate that I was empathetic and nod and make kind of clucking noises like, "Oh." But I was like, "You're an ingrate." And she's like, "What?" I'm sure she would have revoked my pastoral license if I had one. And I said, "Listen to yourself. You're struggling with problems that almost nobody else in the world has. I have so many choices, God. Why am I so burdened by this? Your problem is that you struggle with the problems of the overly blessed. You're actually burdened by God's goodness to you. Maybe the appropriate prayer would be, God, take away some choices in my life. Leave me with nothing. And then you might be grateful for the problems that you're facing. How horrendous it is for you, my friend, that you actually feel burdened by God's blessings put upon because he's given you the choice about what you should major in. What happens if you approach this with a deep sense of thankfulness and gratitude first? Lord, thank you that I actually have too many choices in front of me, that I could make any of these choices in front of me. And I'm so blessed. I'm dumbfounded by the opportunity, Lord. Give me wisdom." Do you see how that would just drain the anxiety out of your life for just a couple minutes? Do you see how that would posture you to listen to God, not with a sense of entitlement, "Why aren't you giving me what I need?" But instead of, "Thank you for so overwhelmingly demonstrating your goodness to me, that I can trust you with whatever comes." Well, lest you think I was being totally harsh to her, my wife and I were faced with the exact same set of circumstances just 3 years ago. As Pastor Enoch mentioned, I have two daughters, Madeline, who's 6, and Kirsten, who's 4, and we live in New York City, which has some of the worst public schools in the country. And we hang out with a crowd that's, we're Asian, right? It's like tiger parents everywhere. And by the time they were 2, the friends that we knew were like, "You haven't registered for preschool? Oh my gosh, it's too late." We just had a baby. Like, what preschool, right? So you have to make choices. Will you send your children in for testing to get into the Gifted and Talented program? Because you know you have to do that by the time they're 4. Because 13,000 other kids are trying to get into the 400 spots at the good kindergarten at the public school, or you can begin to save money for the $30,000 of tuition. I mean, it was just crazy. And as we were watching and feeling our anxieties begin to rise, part of what we had to do was to step back and go, you know, the only reason we're feeling anxiety right now is we are so super abundantly blessed with options that we have choices about where our children are going to go to school. That most of our neighbors in Harlem are not asking that question. They're asking the question, how will I get my child to school? Not which school I should send them to. That the single mother who lives 2 doors down in our apartment building is not agonizing about, how much money should I spend in testing and testing prep? She's just trying to get enough food on the table and a stable enough home to ensure that her children finish school. And all of a sudden, as we began to realize how privileged we were, our anxiety level began to drop, because if God could be trusted and had already demonstrated that he intended good for us, then the choices didn't matter nearly as much as we thought, and that he was reliable and trustworthy with the decisions that lay before us. We are so privileged, I want to suggest, that it's difficult for us to enter into the world of the Jews in Esther 9 and figure out how to celebrate the destruction of evil. Because in fact, it's so easy for us to be complicit and comfortable that the defeat of evil doesn't feel like good news to us. That's why I think it's quite interesting that this imagery of reversal of those who are low being brought up and those who are up being brought down, primarily in the Old and New Testament, come a lot from the prayers of Hannah, from Mary's prayer at the beginning of Luke, and from the book of Esther. It's these three women's voices which remind us, speaking from the margins, you see the power of God and the goodness of God in these kinds of reversals, that you can celebrate these reversals. And I think then the Gospel of Luke picks that up and amplifies it then throughout the rest of the New Testament as you move through Acts, or the book of Acts of Luke. Part of the invitation then for us as a church, as you encounter times of difficulty, of persecution, or or even confusion, might be to figure out, how do you listen to the voices of the people of God who don't exist at the center of places of power and of comfort? It's why I think the work that this church does with Project Destiny, working with the youth in the neighborhood, is so critical to us. Why volunteering with those youth, if you haven't started to do so already, is actually an important part, not just of serving at the church, but of your own discipleship as you engage that community and their questions and their issues. It's part of why, as you think about the internet and the ways that you sort the blogs and the posts and the web pages you go to, it's critical that we don't just sort out the things that we want to hear, but the things that look for the things that we need to hear. My homepage is CNN.com, not because I'm so sold on their news coverage, but because I think of that as God's own multi-billion dollar way of getting me prayer requests in a timely manner. And I intentionally read the news articles that I am often least concerned with, not the trivial ones, but the painful, grotesque ones, because it's my way to remind myself that the world I live in is often insulated enough from evil and destruction and pain that I can't actually enter into the text of Esther 9 and celebrate when judgment is executed against evil. Ultimately, perhaps, the reason that the Jews celebrate is, as the text of Esther 9 points out, they've entered, they've been relieved from the possibility of death. They've entered into rest. A period of rest is what the text in some other translation describes it as. And in part, I think what happens in Esther 9 is that the people of God enter into the a foretaste of the Sabbath rest that God intends for all of creation. That part of what we're convinced about is that one day God will judge evil and remake the world. One day we will stand perfect and Christ-like before him. One day God will announce, I have made all things new. And we'll enter into eternity, which will be a long celebration of the goodness of God, where he's demonstrated his goodness, his mercy, his holiness, and his wisdom all at the same time. We'll enter into that rest that Jesus Christ promised us because of what he's accomplished on the cross. And one of the reasons the Jewish people celebrate at that time is that they're just tasting a little bit of what God intends for the future. And as they do so, they do these two very interesting things as they celebrate. One, they don't talk about long religious services there, but they talk about how they shared food together. Now, I want to say, as a predominantly Chinese or Chinese descendant or Asian descendant congregation, we totally understand this, right? Because our idea of a party tends not to involve things like dancing or a lot of singing, unless you're Korean and enjoy the karaoke thing. For us, celebration involves food. Because food, and particularly large, lavish meals where there's piles and piles of leftovers so that you know nobody went hungry, right? Because the worst trauma at an Asian dinner that you've helped sponsor is that all of the food is gone by the end of the night, right? the idea of plate after plate being brought out, of leftover bag after leftover bag being packed up, is a deep celebration for people who grew out of conditions of scarcity to celebrate joyful abundance. And part of what the Jews were announcing is that even though we live as a political minority in this culture, even though our lives were just recently at risk, even though we've had to pay with our own lives to secure freedom for ourselves, we live in a world of deep abundance from God. And we're going to celebrate that by feasting together. Because the conditions and scarcity of the world shall not determine our character nor our posture in the world. And so the people of God should be a celebratory people, a worshipful people, a feasting people. It's what we remind ourselves when we come to the communion table. It informs our posture as we engage the powers and principalities of the world. We don't come empty-handed. We don't come as beggars. We don't come as people who don't feel that there is enough. But in fact, by the name of God, through what Jesus Christ has accomplished, and as the Holy Spirit is at move within us, we live in a world of such generous abundance from God that there will be enough. And so they feast. And what they also do is then they give generously to the poor around them. Because the goodness and the blessings of God are not merely reserved for the people of God, but are actually designed to be spread out into the world. And so that it's critical for us as the people of God not to hunker down or to collect in a holy huddle somewhere, hiding from the world around us, but instead to generously give of ourselves and give of the things that would give us comfort so that other people benefit. That ultimately, everything that we've been given isn't designed just for our own comfort, for our own security. It's designed to be distributed and handed out broadly. Well, do you see how if you believe God is in control, and if you believe we've been invited into a celebration of God's control, how it postures us differently? You move forward with confidence and boldness because you know it's all in God's hands. You have nothing to lose. You actually celebrate deeply and well because you know if you have nothing to lose, then you can be generous, but it doesn't belong to you anyways, and God will provide amply. You move forward courageously because if God is in control and he's given you enough, then what if you have nothing to be afraid of. It all belongs to him anyways. And so for the Vicar of Baghdad, for students in campus access situations, for you wherever you are, what would it look like if the church wasn't known for complaining about being persecuted, wasn't hiding because they were ashamed or were embarrassed about being awkward? What if instead they were graciously generous, courageously bold, prayerfully committed to the fact that God is in control? How would it change the next sets of decisions that you have to make, the next invitations that God makes to you? I would suggest if you do that, God would have a witness that would glorify him, head of a church that would delight in him, and a world that would be deeply intrigued by him. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I pray as the church in Boston worships you this morning, that we'd remember our brothers and sisters in the time zones that precede us, many of whom worship under difficult situations, who gather only potentially at fear of their life, in other cases who gather together with only the merest and barest of resources, but who all of whom worship with deep joy, with deep courage, and with deep boldness. Would you allow us, who worship largely in security and comfort, to hear their voices as an invitation for us in the small ways that we're called upon to demonstrate greater faith, greater joy, and greater hope? And then would you glorify yourself in Christ's name? Amen.